Our scripture reading today is Psalm 32. You can find this on page 462 of the blue Bibles in front of you. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they will not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which may be curbed and with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So I grew up in a family. I was the youngest of three kids. I had an older sister who was about 2 years older than me and an older brother who was about 2 years older than my sister. So he was just over 4 years older than me. And we came up with many games. But as the youngest brother, with my oldest brother, I often was the one who ended up getting hurt in the games. And there was one game that we would play, and we would turn off all the lights in the basement, and it would be pretty much pitch black. We'd turn, you know, the lights would be on, it'd be night, we'd blacken the windows, turn the lights off, and you couldn't see a thing. And you tried to get from one end of the room to the other, and, you know, on one side there's bean bags, that's a safe place to be knocked down, but on the other side there's a sewing bench with needles on it and metal chair, and then, of course, there's the sewing needle face up in the corner. And one night, we were playing this game, and I was determined not to get caught. I was probably about 7 years old, and I was sneaking through stealthily, and sure enough, I got knocked to the ground. But this time was a little bit different than all the other times, and I knew something wasn't right, and so I said, you know, turn on the lights. And as soon as my brother turned on the lights, I noticed a knitting needle protruding out of my arm, about 2 inches in. And so it was deep. And suddenly, seeing this, that I'd been stabbed with a knitting needle, I suddenly felt the intensity of the pain and that this was kind of a big problem. And I couldn't fix it. I can't remember if I just yanked it out and then it got even worse. I don't know what happened, but I went upstairs and my parents were able to take care of me. But my wound needed to be exposed in order for healing to come. The lights had to come on. And when the lights came on, I saw it. I still have a scar right here. And we were able to get help. Now, there was a time in King David's life where there was a festering wound in his life. And the lights needed to come on in order to reveal something that was really ugly. Many of you know the story. David was a man after God's own heart. The prophet, when he pointed him out, said, God doesn't look at the outside, he looks at the heart. And David was a really special person from a very young age. And he had a heart for God. Well, he was anointed king. He grew up and did mighty things in the name of the Lord, trusting God. And then God made him king of all of Israel, established his kingdom. And then one day, he should have been out with his soldiers, but he sent Joab to go with them. And he stayed home. And the Bible says in 2 Samuel that late in the afternoon, he rose from his couch. So he was being lazy. He was abdicating what he should have been doing. He was being a horrible leader. So late one afternoon, he gets up from his couch. And he goes and he looks out and he sees another man's wife. And it happened to be a man who was really faithful to David, one of his top 30 men in his military. And he saw his wife and he lusted after her. And so he called her, brought her to himself, and he committed adultery with her. Well, it turns out shortly after that, he found out she was pregnant. And so David, this man after God's own heart who had fallen so far, sent for her husband because he thought, well, I can cover it over. I can cover this up. He's hiding his sin, and it's just getting worse. And so he calls her husband to come back from the war, and he asks him, how's it going? How's everything? Oh, great. Well, go home and be with your wife. And Uriah was faithful, and he said, I can't do that. Not while my fellow men are out fighting the Lord's battle. So he just stayed on the king's porch. He tried it another night, even getting him drunk with wine, and said, now go home, and he didn't. And so King David conspired with the general to have this man killed, this faithful, faithful man. And then he took his wife. It's like he wiped his mouth and said, no problem, I got her. Married her. Well, time went on. He wasn't about to repent or turn the lights on. He just continued to hide the sin. Well, then Nathan, the prophet, came to him one day and told him a story. He said there was this man who had all these sheep. He was a rich man. And then there was a poor man who had just one little sheep that he would dine in his house. And it was like a family member to him. Well, the rich man had a visitor who came, and he thought, well, I don't want to give up one of my many sheep. And so he took the poor man's sheep and slaughtered it and prepared it for his guest. David was furious. And King David said, justice, who is he? Let's get him. And then Nathan said, you are the man. You see, the lights came on. You're the man. And King David wrote Psalm 51 in response to this. And Psalm 51 is just a raw confession. And we'll get there in 2 years. So in Psalm 51, in response to this, he says, have mercy on me, O God. And I'm going to be skipping through. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. So he's feeling it and he's saying, hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquity. And then create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. And then he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Many commentators believe that Psalm 32 was written years later, reflecting on this event. So Psalm 51 was raw confession. Psalm 32 was David fulfilling what he said. Lord, then I'll teach transgressors your ways. Then sinners will be converted to you. And so in Psalm 32, he comes to us as a wiser, older man, and he's going to teach us the lesson that he learned so painfully in Psalm 51. And so now he's here to instruct us. And this is instruction that we desperately need today. And here's what he says. It's called a Maskil of David, which is just a teaching or a meditation. And he says, blessed is the one. Blessed is the one. See, his burden is to tell people how to be blessed. He wants us to be blessed. And so he's telling us right here. And when he says blessed, and we'll say more about this later, but what he means by that is a life overflowing with joy and gladness. Suffice it to say, tens of thousands of books have been written and are being written almost daily to tell people how to be blessed. Do this, do this, do this. Well, this incredible psalm in just 11 simple verses tells us exactly how to be blessed. It's all right here definitively in 11 verses. And here's the big idea. True blessing is found in complete forgiveness. True blessing. Blessing is found in complete forgiveness. 3 points. What is the blessing? How do we get it? And then application. So what is the blessing? How do we get it? And application. So number one, what is the blessing? Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man who, against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So let's start with the word blessed. This word, it's plural. It's actually plural. It's not just a simple word. It's complex. Some commentators have written it down as this: blessednesses. So just think, blessedness overwhelming, overflowing, a happiness so full and robust that it becomes all-encompassing. Blessednesses. But what is the source of this blessing? Now, in this psalm, there are multiple literary devices that are used to help create emphasis, to indicate intensity, certainty, and intensity. And completeness. And one of those methods is just repetition. Repetition. So for example, when Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," what Jesus is saying is, listen up. This is true and you need to hear it. So he repeats it twice. "Truly, truly, I say to you." And we read about the angels saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Emphasizing with intensity that God is not just slightly set apart, He is holy. They won't even look at Him. They tremble in fear before this God. Holy, holy, holy. Well, this passage uses threefold repetition multiple times, and it uses it first for sin. Look at the three words that it uses for sin: transgression, sin, iniquity, transgression, rebellion or revolt, sin, missing the mark. We've missed the mark entirely. We're not even close. Iniquity, a complete picture, including sins of omission. Those are things you fail to do that you should do, and sins of commission, things that you do that you shouldn't do. We're sinning all over the place. Even when we're not doing anything, we're sinning because there are things we should do. And we have a sense of that. And there's this weight that we carry around in the quiet moment, so we keep our minds busy. And that's a sense that we have fallen short. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But David here is intentionally rubbing our noses in the depths of our sin by just pulling it out three times, three different words, repetition, because he knows we are just like him, likely to downplay it. We downplay our sin. But notice that David is not doing that in a holier-than-thou way, like the preacher who points and says, "You're a sinner." David's sin is right here in front of us, and he knows it. He's speaking from it. Everybody knows it. And so he's saying, from one sinner to another, please understand that it's far deeper and far worse than you can imagine. And you want to get a glimpse at how bad your sin is, think about eternal conscious torment in hell forever and ever and ever. After 10,000 years, you're not done yet. God is still judging sin. That's how opposed he is to sin. Now, when we look at ourselves and our sin, we don't think of it in terms of it being that bad. But God says it's that bad. Sin deserves eternal, conscious torment forever and ever and ever. That's how bad our sin is. And David wants to help us see that. So he uses repetition and he says, transgression, sin, iniquity. Sin at its core is rebellion against God himself. It's us saying, putting our fist in the air and saying, God, not your way, my way. I'm going to be God of my life. It's cosmic treason. Our sin is that bad. But then notice that David uses three words for forgiveness. He says, forgiven, covered, does not impute. Forgiven, lift, carry, or take. Taking away sin, lifting it off the sinner. A burden that is completely removed. Covered, to cover, to conceal, or to hide. Our sin is forever hidden from God's sight. As the psalm says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our sin from us. This threefold repetition serves us well. As one commentator put it, the totality of our sin receives the totality of God's forgiveness. This blessing is complete and total forgiveness. That's what God gives. And to those who really understand this, according to Peter, they rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That's part of the blessedness. A joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. We have a problem. We have sinned against the holy God, and this holy God forgives us of all of our sins. And this blessedness is a response to complete forgiveness. Complete forgiveness. Complete pardon. Now, I remember when I was converted, and I've said this ad nauseum, I'll keep it short, but I was in a group of students about my age. There were about 50 of them, and I heard someone preaching, and it was the second night, and I was overwhelmed by this, that God had forgiven me. It was completely forgiven, and nothing I could do. I had done so much in the 6 months leading up to this moment, thinking, well, if I just do this, I'll fix it, or if I just do this, and if I just pray a little bit more. But in that moment, it was as if God's holiness was opened up like it never had been before. I saw my sin, and I saw that it was forgiven. And I was instantaneously overwhelmed with joy. Before I even did anything, just sitting there in my seat. And then later, right after that, I responded to an altar call. But the joy didn't come from walking forward. The joy came in that moment when I saw my sins forgiven. But unlike the knitting needle, my only hope was to have that removed and get back to where I was. Like, I'm not going to have a bionic arm after this, but I just hope I have a functioning arm. And I did. It was fine. But he doesn't restore us back to the same place we were. In this case, David is talking about soaring to new levels of joy and blessing, higher heights and deeper depths. So what is true blessing? True blessing is complete forgiveness and thankfulness for what he's done. But it's not just thankfulness for what he's done. It's thankfulness for what he continues to do and what he's doing now and what he will continue to do. Notice again the threefold repetition. Now look with me at verse 7 and 8. You are a hiding place for me. Your presence, you preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. You see the emphasis here? You know, once again, threefold. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. He's saying, you know, what you've done to forgive me from sins is absolutely wonderful, but you're present in my life, and you're helping me. You're walking with me. And there's a sense of security and guidance, preservation, hiding, surrounding. You know, God is there for us always. David also says here, I will instruct you and teach you and counsel you with my eye upon you. I mean, it actually switches. God's speaking directly to him. I will instruct you and teach you and counsel you with my eye upon you. This describes ongoing care, ongoing love, ongoing protection. And that idea, this language here is the language of service. With my eye upon you, one commentator said this, someone who waits upon another person so attentively that a mere look of the eye indicates their will and initiates their care. Isn't that beautiful? He says, I will teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you. I will instruct you with my eye upon you. This is God with his eye upon us. My dad spoke about a time when he was over in Thailand, and this was pre-Vietnam War leading up to it. He said he went to this restaurant, and they were so trained that you would never even see the waiter or the server. They kind of knew how to blend in. But the moment you reached for, or you even thought, I need the salt shaker, or maybe it was soy sauce, you go to reach for it, and the server out of nowhere is there. Boom, there it is for you. Not in a creepy way, but in a wonder. You drop your napkin before you even had time to reach down and grab it. They were already there. Napkin back in your hand. New napkin, actually, taking the old napkin away. And he just described the service. It's amazing. I don't know if they still do that today, maybe in a really nice restaurant. But God is putting himself in that place, my eye upon you, caring for you, teaching you, instructing you. This is incredible. This is the holy God. And yet, that's his care toward us. So true blessing is found in complete forgiveness and all that that entails. Number two, how do we get this blessing? So what is it? It's incredible. You know, we're trying to describe things that are infinitely great. But now let's get really practical. How do we get this? Don't you want that? How do we get this? Where is it found? And so let me start by saying where we don't get it. Now, notice the language here. Blessed is the one. Do you recognize that language? This is really the title to this psalm. Well, there's another psalm, Psalm 1, that starts off, blessed is the man. And there's a link, there's a connection here. And in that psalm, blessed is the man, and we look at it, and we say, well, wow, he's pretty good. He doesn't do these things with sinners. He's not influenced by them, but instead, he delights in God's word and meditates on it day and night. He's planted by streams of water, brings forth fruit in its season, and his leaf does not wither, and all that he does prospers. Okay, we can understand that. Blessed is that man. That man's perfect. It's really pointing to Jesus. But we get that. Well, now we get to Psalm 32, and he's not saying, blessed is the one who does everything right. He's not saying, blessed is the one who tries harder and works better. But he says, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. David's way past that. He already knows he's failed. He already knows that he had every benefit, and he squandered it. And so now he shifts, and he's just, blessed is the man who's forgiven. So it's not something we earn. But how do we get this blessing? Number one, he tells us right here. Number one, we get it by feeling the weight of our own sin. Look with me in verse 3 and 4. And I believe David at this point, he's looking back and he's remembering that moment of raw confession. And he's remembering that year. Remember, there was a year that he didn't confess his sin. He just hid it, covered it up, brought Bathsheba in, said, everything's fine. But he was languishing during that time because he was living with unconfessed sin and he was suffering. And we see it right here, verses 3 and 4. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah, which is just like a punctuation, a pause. You see, I mean, you cannot, here's the message here. You cannot sin without being affected by it. I cannot sin without being affected by it. We all make mistakes and we are affected by it. And what he's saying is this impact is significant. It's physical, my bones wasting away. It's emotional, groaning all day long. It's spiritual. Your hand was heavy upon me. What is it like to have an infinite God's hand heavy upon you? You know that the most miserable people in the world are not the non-Christians out there, but it's the Christians in here who are living with unconfessed sin. Because God loves us too much to just let us go. God cares too much. And so his hand is heavy upon us. Our bones waste away. It affects our physical health at times. It doesn't mean everybody who's sick is, I wonder what you did. It's not that. We live in a fallen world and our bodies are broken. And so sometimes we're just sick and it's just part of being in a fallen world. And we show the world what it means to trust God when things are difficult. But there is a time when unconfessed sin just rots our health away. It's emotional, groaning all day long. You can't be truly blessed in a plural sense without first seeing the wretchedness of your sin. And David sees it. We see it too. It's easy for us to look at David and say, man, look at him. Look what he did. It's horrible. It's easy to catch the significance of other people's sin. We see it on the news and we say, that's bad. But David saw it in his own life, and we need to see it in our own life. Spurgeon said this, and I love this quote. He said, but there are too many who make confession having no broken hearts, no streaming eyes, no flowing tears, no humbled spirits. Know ye this, that 10,000 confessions, if they are made by hardened hearts, if they do not spring from really contrite spirits, shall only be additions to your guilt as they are mockeries before the Most High. God sees the heart. God knows when we're paying lip service or when we are confessing truly. Our sin put Christ on the cross. So every sin, that's the seriousness of my sin. Can I not have a broken heart about single-handedly putting Christ on the cross? David wants us to feel the burden of our sin, but he doesn't want to leave us there. How do we get this blessing? Not by doing more and trying harder, but by feeling the weight of our sin. But if you stop there, you'll just be miserable. Doesn't leave us there. Feeling the weight of your sin is useless unless it drives you to your knees. And that's the part. So we need to feel the weight of our sin. And number two, we need to confess our sins. Look with me at verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Notice the threefold repetition again. I acknowledged my sin. I did not cover my iniquity. Confess my transgressions. I've heard one too many confessions like this. Yeah, well, I'm a sinner, but everybody is. You see how he's saying, no, no, no. Let's threefold this idea of confession. And increase the intensity. No, I'm talking about confession. I'm talking about real confession. Deep down sorrow over sin, which causes us to fling ourselves face down before an almighty God and say, God, you're the one I need to approach right now. Not because it's the right thing to do, not because someone told you to say the sinner's prayer, and then, but because we've sinned against a holy God, but his arms are open wide and we can approach him. We can enter into the Holy of Holies. 1 John 1 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess our sins. Feel the weight of it. Confess it to the Lord. Now, what does that mean? I remember times in my life where I confessed it until I was blue in the face. Is that how you say it? And it just didn't seem to happen. And I remember one time in particular confessing a sin to the Lord and then just realizing, wait a minute, he already knows. He already knows this. And this isn't doing me any good. I just keep saying the words and I want help. God, would you help me here? But nothing's happening. What's wrong? And I think what's wrong, and what is often wrong when we seem to be confessing but nothing seems to change, is that we're not understanding the depth of what David's talking about. And that's, again, why he repeats it threefold. Confess. Acknowledge. Do not cover. James 5 puts it this way. He's talking about people who are sick. Go before the elders. But then he says, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins one to another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So I'll say that again. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Do you know that when we confess our sins one to another, we are bringing in the body of Christ? It's as if we're confessing to Christ himself. And I don't understand why sometimes you just confess to the Lord quietly in your own room and God does a mighty work. Sometimes you need to confess one to another. We need to put down pretenses and say, you know, here's who you think I am, but here's who I really am. And we need to say, here it is. Here's how I'm struggling. I remember in my own life, I was in college. I'd already become a Christian. I'd already confessed my sins. I became a Christian. And God transformed me. And everything changed. But then, you know, slowly over time, some things start to creep back in. And I remember I was leading a Bible study and getting ready for another one. And so I was kind of in a position of being engaged spiritually with people. And I had this secret struggle. And I would confess it to the Lord. And it would seem like everything was great. And time would pass and everything was fine. But then it would creep up out of nowhere. And there I was again. I mean, I say that. And I'd sin again. And I felt powerless. And no amount of confession to God seemed to matter. But then I started seeing these verses like 1 John 1:9, Psalm 32, Ephesians 5, which says, whatever is light is made light. And I started to think, oh man, maybe I should confess this to someone else. But then I suddenly saw it in a different way. And it seemed like, oh wow, well they wouldn't understand because they might think I'm worse than I really am if they just characterize me by this sin. And so I thought, I can't do that. But I continued on, and guess what continued with me? This struggle. Kind of like a limp. And it wouldn't go away. And so finally, I made a vow to the Lord. Lord, if this happens again, I'm going to confess it, and I'm going to confess it to the hardest person I could ever imagine confessing it to. And that was my boss at One Way Books, Roger. And he had a good opinion of me. And one time he even told someone, hey, you should think about Dave. And it was a girl. And it wasn't Ann, though. It should have been Ann. And And so he had a really high regard for me. And so I just said, Lord, I'm going to just bring this crashing down. I'm going to tell him the truth about what I'm doing in the private. And sure enough, minutes later, I struggled again. And I just thought, oh, my word. Okay. But in that moment, I had such an incredible peace. It was like God transformed this area of my life right then and there, just on the idea of confessing and just on the commitment to confess. And that's how eager and incredible God is. Look at verse 5 again. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Future tense, I will confess. Past tense, you forgave. It's like he's so ready to forgive. He's just like, the moment you're willing to come to the light, the moment you're willing to turn on the lights, instant healing. And that's exactly what happened. Just the determination to confess is enough. No additional steps. No hoops to jump through. No probation. God is generous, and he loves when we're transparent with one another. A number of years ago, a man convicted by a sermon, he had been living a private life where he had had serial homosexual relationships. But here he was in a church. And he thought, man, he kind of created kind of two worlds in his mind. And he wanted to love the Lord, but then this would happen. And he would confess it to the Lord, but it was something that was just hidden. And it's the kind of thing we don't really talk about in church much. So he thought, man, I can never say anything about this. He was convicted by a sermon, and he confessed this sin to his wife. And he had everything to lose. But as a result, their marriage is better than it's ever been today. God brought forgiveness. He brought mercy. I'm not saying we should. I'm just talking about one story. This isn't how everybody. She had all grounds to divorce him, and she could have, and she wouldn't have been wrong to do that. But God moved and brought blessing, blessednesses, all because of confession. He said, I can't do this myself, and I care about the Lord, and I want to walk with him, and so I'm going to confess this. And he did it. And God brought incredible. Recently, a young lady caught in sexual sin, or not caught in sexual sin. It was affecting her mental health. And she made a decision to confess this sin, because it was beyond her, and she could not help herself. And she said, I've got to share this. Just the decision. She even decided where she was going to share it and how she was going to share it. And at that moment, she would mark her salvation. Even before she said anything, it was this, I will confess, and you forgave. Such an eagerness. God is not a God to make us wallow in our sin. But he's saying, bring it to the light, and I will so eagerly and so quickly bless. And you might think the stakes are too high, and you might think no one will ever see you the same way again, or you might think, I'll be disgraced. Think about God and the blessing he gives on those who confess their trespasses. God is gracious. Now, it's not just let me move. What is the blessing? Overwhelming joy at being forgiven. How do we get this blessing? Feel the weight of your sin and confess it. God sees it. How in the world could we be more afraid about what someone else thinks and less afraid about what a holy God sees? Fear God. Who cares what anybody else thinks? And what you'll find is what you end up getting instead is respect and joy, forgiveness, and love. So what is the blessing, and how do we get it? I do want to say one more thing before we move to application. Do it quickly. Do it quickly. Don't wait to confess your sin. Don't limp along year after year after year. Do it quickly. Look with me at verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. And I believe what he's saying here is, if this is you and you're harboring unconfessed sins and the lights are off, don't wait. Don't wait. Offer prayer. Come to him at a time when he may be found. His arms are open wide and he's saying, come, come, share, share. But if you're godly, he's not just going to let this continue to fester forever and ever and ever. He's going to bring it out. And it might be a Nathan saying, you're the one. But it will be public. Everything will be revealed. And in this psalm, he's saying, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. And if you're an unbeliever, God is reaching out and calling to you to repent and turn to him. But that time, that window might not be forever. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, but respond. So what is the blessing? How do we get it? Application. Look with me at verse 8 and 9. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like the horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Here's my translation. Don't be a mule. Don't be a mule. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, it says. Don't wait for God to force it to the light. He loves you too much to leave you festering in it. It's not doing you any good. It's hurting you. You're groaning. And David didn't realize it at the time. And right before Psalm 51, he didn't know that. He just thought, I'm getting through, but he wasn't experiencing the blessedness. But it was years later, he looked back and he said, man, I was groaning. I was rotting away. Don't you want to come to a place where you can look back and say, oh, I didn't know how bad it was, but I see it now. And that now that I've come into the light, you know, don't wait. In the past 250 years, public confession of sin has been a feature of every single genuine spiritual awakening. Public confession of sin. No more hiding. No more this is between me and Jesus. No more I'm going to work this out and then I can tell you about my success later. And I'm going to wait 10 years. Say, 10 years ago I was struggling and God delivered me. Now, revival comes. Personal revival comes when one person does that. That's revival. When Christians do that, we see spiritual revival on a bigger scale, and it's a beautiful thing to behold. Nobody's judging. Everybody's saying, it's about God. And he's eager to forgive. So don't be a mule. Confess your sins one to another that you may be healed. James 5. So application one, I just have one other application. Application one, don't be a mule. And this is for me too. I'm not just pointing the finger at you. Application number two, rejoice. If the reality that Jesus experienced God's wrath in your place, took all of your sin upon himself, removed your sins as far as the east is from the west, if that reality doesn't transform you into one of the happiest people on earth, then you haven't understood it rightly. We have a God who forgives sinners like you and me. Rejoice, 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 rejoice. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgression from us. For as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, thank you that you speak to us. Now, God, we need strength to not just be hearers who deceive ourselves, but to be doers of the word. Oh, God, let this be a place where we are doers of the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Actually, this is